I just flew in for this. No, I'm joking, not joking. I actually did just fly in last night. It's good to see everyone. It's been a while since I've been here. And I'll be gone again. It's one of those things with work. Sometimes it takes you places and stretches you a little bit, but that's good. And so Joe is with doing the sermon for his aunt's funeral today. Providentially, he was going to go hunting, and I was going to preach, and he didn't go hunting, but it all worked out that he could still go do what he needed to do for his family, and worked out that way. So we're going to look through Jude. I don't remember the last time I preached, but it was a while ago, and we did a review of Jude, and so I'm going to touch on that a little bit, but what I'd like to do is read through the whole book. It's not that long. And we're going to read through it so we get the context, because I'm going to break it down into two verses today, verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to go a little more in depth than we probably think about for two simple verses that are an opening, but I think there's a lot there. But you always have to keep verses in context of the passage. The danger is sometimes we just look at verses and they become our... How many people have a favorite verse? Many people do. I can guarantee there are many people with a favorite verse that doesn't mean exactly what it means if you read it in the context of the whole passage. It may be a true meaning, but not necessarily for that verse. So what I'd like to do, if you would stand with me for the honor of reading God's Word, we're going to read through Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called... Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and in going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise the meaning, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam, for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of the winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of your Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. You may be seated. Again, I read that because this is a letter that's not preached on much because it's a little scary at times, because especially in our day and age where the church speaks much of the love of God and little of his judgment. And what Jude is reminding them here is that God still judges. He's the same God. You know, there was a heresy of old that was set up a dichotomy of God of the Old Testament and New Testament. It is alive and well today. Sadly, even among what might be considered conservative Christians, this happens. Because we tend to look at the New Testament as all about this loving God that's here for us, and he is. But then we come to Jude, and Jude reminds them that these people should remember that God will judge those in his house that defame his name. It's serious business when we take his word and we twist it. And so what I'd like to do quickly is give you an overview of this again so you can remember where we have been. But the main focus of Jude's book is a warning to look inside, to look inside our walls. When I went over this before, I said, no, we're really good as churches, as the church in general, to point outside our walls. But we have a difficulty looking inside them. You know what? If we actually looked inside our walls, we would be well consumed dealing with our own problems. Now, I'm not saying we should overlook what's outside. But we tend to be fixated on that because it's easier, isn't it, to look at other people's problems than our own? Because it's easier to say you need to fix something than I do. But in Jude's writing of this passage, he actually puts some sleight of hand in a way when he writes it in saying, you guys should already know this. He's warning them about false teachers, but he says, I shouldn't have to warn you. You shouldn't even have to have a warning. You should notice these people the second they speak out. But we tend to squirm at that a little bit. We don't like to look to our fellow brothers and sisters and say, are you sure you're correct there? But what is the most loving thing to do? Is it to just let someone live in their sin or to point out in a loving manner to correct them? Because God will deal with them. And we need to be loving in doing that, and that be part of what today looks at. But the basic overview that we looked at is that Jude and God have a deep love for his people. The reason that epistles like this are written is because of God's love. Again, the average church, they will avoid these things because they're uncomfortable. They can make us squirm. You know, I always tell people, if you read God's word and you don't squirm a little, read it again. And if not, read it again, because God's word should make us all squirm. Because unless anyone here is perfect, we don't align with God's word in everything. And so it should be uncomfortable. But God through Jude, calls his people to contend for the faith. You know, contending for the faith isn't just going out and telling other people they're wrong about the gospel. Contending for the faith is also how we live. Because if we go out and we contend for the faith, so to speak, and spread the good news and live a life that looks no different than the world, what do people actually see? They don't actually hear your words. They see our lives. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have both, because there are those who say, well, I speak with my life. Well, we have to share the gospel, too, because a person can look at a Mormon sometimes and say, well, they look just as, you know, they look better than most of you Christians. So we have to have both the life and the words. But we need to contend for the faith in both those ways. If the faith were both to know and to have. But we also need to know that remembering God's love does not negate God's judgment, as God has always judged. We see his judgment, if we are honest with ourselves, as clearly in the New Testament as the Old. Because he always has to judge because he's a righteous judge. He's a righteous God that looks at things and wants to see perfection. He knows we won't be perfect, but that's why he gives us his word. Should that not be our goal? Simply because you can't reach a goal doesn't mean it shouldn't be your goal. I've talked to people going, well, I can't be perfect, so, you know, just, oh, well. Well, that doesn't mean that should not be our goal. I'm pretty sure all of you do different things in your life that you may not be perfect at. Do you keep doing it? Whether it's playing the piano, playing tennis, or whatever it is, we should aim for perfection. But we need to understand, as I've already mentioned, that the God of the past, the one that often is seen as who judges in the Old Testament, is the same God of the present. He's a God that's loving and caring, but in a caring, if you remember in Hebrews, it talks about how if you aren't corrected, are you really one of his children? Because a true father corrects his children so that they will live in a manner that, from a fatherly perspective on our end, that will live a good life. But from a Christian, we are to live godly lives for one, above all, one purpose, and that's to glorify God. We need to remember that how we live speaks of who we worship, that we are ambassadors of God. Maybe the word ambassador gets sort of misunderstood because we look at the ambassadors that we vote into office and or get put there because there's some connections and they're supposed to represent us and often don't do very well. But from a Christian perspective, we are supposed to be ambassadors that honor God and worship him with our lives, that our lives would reflect that. And so in this letter, Jude writes that he wants them to remember that God's judgment is not a thing of the past. It's a warning in the midst of this that not only are you to talk to these false teachers, these wolves, to correct them so that they may come around and be what they need to be, but also so that you get them out of your midst so that as a body of believers, you worship God as you should. That if there's a distorting of the gospel going on, it needs to be dealt with. And sometimes I think it's because we've so narrowed the gospel down to simply, it's the good news of salvation, whatever that means to some people, that it's easy not to distort it. But what happens is we have to look at what covers all of those things, that the gospel is something that not only that you give to someone at a time, but it's something that flows out of their lives over time. That the good news is that God not only comes to save, but to change. That's great news. And so we need to look inside, and we see these pictures here. The wolves were coming in and distorting God's word. They were living lascivious lives that were saying you can pretty much do whatever you want because God saves. I think if you look around, you can find many people that believe that. I mean, there are topics that are dealt with in the church today that, and I'm not going to be one. I don't want to be one that says, you know, 50 years ago we used to. But I hate to tell you that 50 years ago, 100 years ago, there are topics we wouldn't even consider having talked about. There are denominations dealing with topics that that is amazing that they even come to the table. Because God's word is so clear that they're an abomination. But that's what happens when we don't take on the tough subjects that are around us and take tough stances. They become the norm. What happens when something becomes normal? Well, people always look to push the edges somewhere else. I think I probably mentioned this before, but if someone interviewed Madonna once and they asked her, why do you do what you do? And she kept saying, well, I did what I did, and it became normal, so I had to do something else to push the edges. You know, that's sort of the nature of man. Give us a little license here. You know, the idea is you give him an inch and you take a mile. We do. That's our nature. That's the sin nature we have. And so we need to deal with that. And so Jude's picture here of dealing with wolves isn't just to, like, kill those wolves and get them out. There's a picture also of converting them, that they will change, that they will be as God would want them to be. But above all, that we as believers are not to sit back idly and not take action. And again, as I said, in this letter, there's a picture where Jude sort of puts in there backhandedly saying, I shouldn't have to tell you any of this. I've been teaching you before. You've heard from others. You should already know this. I shouldn't have to point out there are those among you that are distorting the gospel, but I have to. It's why we have to read God's word over and over. Because it's something that we look at and they go, you know, I haven't seen that before. I haven't looked at that before. I need to understand what that says. But where we're going to look at today is we're just going to look at two verses. And they're just the opening. And they're probably, if you're like me, they're the verses that you tend to read through really quickly. You know, it's sort of like, dear church or dear John or whatever it is. You go, well, that's just the opening. It can't be much there. But there is. Because before Jude goes on, he wants people to see God's love for them, his love for them. Because when you put a tough letter out there, you want to be on the right stead that people realize, I'm not doing this to bash you in a respect. I'm doing this for your care and love, that I care and love for you, that you'll grow, that you'll deal with this. But they also that they would see the importance of how we live reflecting on who God is. I think we miss that sometimes. We look at our lives and go, they're ours. But who do our lives belong to if we belong to God? They belong to God. That's a vastly different perspective, isn't it? It's not just what I do, how it affects me, it's how it affects others. Now that may seem like a burden to some, but you know, the good news, the truly good news, the gospel is that God enables you to do that. Now there are a lot of things God asks us to do are difficult. I wouldn't say that God doesn't ask us to do difficult things. He doesn't ask us to do anything that's not impossible by His power. By the way, He does ask us to do an impossible thing on our own, but not by His power. And so Jude's going to be speaking on tough subjects, and he wants to get the groundwork correct, showing that his and God's love for those he is writing to, that he cares for them. And his care was for those that God has placed before him, that he writes this letter not because it pleases him, because it pleases God. But he also wants to stress that he's not over them. He's not doing this as some overlord. It's not simply that someone standing up here telling you something, because you can read the same things I can. You know, I think sometimes we've gotten to the point where elders and pastors are seen as this person that's up here. And there's a reason, if you read the history of the Puritans, that why a pulpit was up high. It wasn't to elevate the person preaching. It was to elevate this. So often we look at, and we've missed that, right? We've taken and elevated the person speaking, going, well, they had some special insight. Let me tell you, folks, I don't get any special insight. I may see things you haven't seen only because I've been led to work on something, but it's nothing you can't see. We can all open God's Word. But we're all gifted a little different. We all get different insights into things, and that's why we share them. But Jude wants to let him know, in a sense, when he starts off, that he's one of them. And I do this for the care of you, but mostly because of God's name. You know, how often do we, with good intentions, just write and jump right into the fray and just blast? I mean, to me, Jude could have jumped right here and said, whoa, guys, there's people among you that we need to get out of here. But he doesn't do that. He starts off with these two verses, which are way more than just, dear church. He wants to show them his love for them again. He wants to set forth who he was and also who they were. Because as Jude sets forth his place before God, it's our place before him as well. We're going to see this idea of being a servant. And I don't necessarily like bringing out Greek words, because sometimes it gives the impression, well, if you don't know Greek, you can't understand God's word. Just read a few translations, you can. But the word that we're going to see here today for doulos means slave. Some translations will say servant, technically a good word. But slave gives you an impression of what? That someone is your master. Now, the word servant, if used in the context of the day, would have meant the same thing. But, you know, words are one of those tough things that the meaning change or take on a different connotation depending on where you may come from. And people avoid some words. I think we get into this idea we don't like the word slave. But it's the best word to use here, that we are a slave of Christ. And what does a slave do? It does what his master says, even if it's tough. But, you know, it's really good that we have a loving and benevolent master. That does only what's good for him first. That's tough for some people to get a hand on. But what's good for God is best for us. May not feel real good at the time, but it's what's best for us. And so Jude wants to seek to set a firm foundation of who he is and who the people are that he's writing to. And we get a lot of that when we go through these verses of seeing who his audience is. And so I believe there's a lot of lessons we can learn from these two verses. And maybe it's a lesson simply of how we should start with people, even when we have to correct people, because that does need to happen. But we need to make sure the person we're correcting understands where our love comes from. Can you be correct and deliver a message that's taken all wrong because you come at it from the wrong angle? Yeah. We can. I'm sure I've done it plenty of times. So again, while we won't be looking at a lot of verses today, in these few verses, there's much said. And again, when I'm reading this and I'm going, did the original listeners hear all this? I believe there's an element where they hear it because of the way they would have heard words differently. That when they heard the word doulos, they heard slave. They heard this idea that Jude was a servant of Jesus Christ. I think people heard things differently than maybe we do today because we're such a more visual, right? We all watch videos and we watch movies and we sort of get pictures with words which can start the meaning of those words. But if you live in a highly verbal day, I think you hear differently. I know I can imagine I would. I'm not sure I can comprehend exactly how it all would sound, but I can imagine that I would hear words differently if that's all I could actually rely on, is just simply hearing people speak. And I would wonder, what do those words mean? Instead of glossing over them. I also have another principle that's one that I've taken when I read God's Word. And I don't know how many of you write, but I'm sure we all use computers. But what happens when, how many words can you write if you open up your Word document and on your computer? You can just keep writing forever, right? There's an endless number of pages. What happens if you make a mistake? You can just scratch it out. What happens if you don't like what you're writing? You just throw it away. Well, let me tell you what, when they wrote in the first century, that didn't happen. Writing utensils were hard to find. What you wrote on was hard to find. The time it took to write, if you made a mistake, guess what? You might be able to scratch it out, but it was a time-consuming effort. So my general understanding of what my hermeneutic when I read God's Word is that every single word is important. Every single word. It's one of the reasons the original languages are good to at least have an access to, which there is no one here that can't have access to the original language if you have a question. Again, I believe you can understand it right from here in English. But if you have a question about a word, we all have access. We have an access that many haven't had for not many years ago. That you can look into what words mean and what they meant in their context and what did they mean at the time. And we need to make sure we do that. But realizing that so often today we can fill pages with just words. And the words here aren't wasted. And again, why I'm spending more time on just two verses. And again, so often we just gloss over the opening to a passage. No matter what letter it is or what book it is, we tend to just sort of, well, okay, let's get past that. Let's get to the meat of the passage. You know, if it's reading Paul, it's what do I do in the first? We get all doctrine for the first half and application for the second half. Let's just jump right in. And we sort of go past this part, but I'd like not to do that. And on your in your bulletin, you have sort of an outline. And outlines can be wrong, or they can be more than you want, or whatever they are. And give you just a guide as when I was looking through this to find out what each section would mean. But I want to go over it real quickly, and then we'll go through it piece by piece. But Jude starts out by setting his position before the people, and thus before others. And also, in the sense, also saying who they are, not as their master, but a slave, a servant to Christ, a servant to God. But Jude was not to lord things over the people, but he was one of them that worked to honor God's name. Well, then look at where he sets out the place of the people he's writing to. Not their location, but where they are before God. Not only as servants, but they're set apart. That they're sanctified, they're made holy. You know, there's a ton there. You probably just have a sermon on being sanctified. The idea of being made holy. We don't make ourselves holy. God does that. And if God makes us something, doesn't that mean something to us? And there's a purpose behind it. It isn't because he's some lonely old codger sitting up in heaven on his chair in the clouds with angels playing harps around him. And he has nothing else to do but play with, you know, his people. He does it because it's what glorifies him. And I hope as we get done and we would understand that first and foremost, when you read God's Word, it's about God. You know, I don't know if you ever heard the acronym people talk about the Bible as basic instructions before leaving Earth. Sort of cute. Unfortunately, it loses the main focus, which is God. That God's Word is first and foremost about God. So when it tells us to do something, we have to ask why. How does that affect God? We can then say, how does it affect me and what do I do from there? But first ask the question, what does it say about God? He then is going to talk about the people's protection. That he preserves them, that he protects the flock. That we're not helpless before these wolves. That's sort of the first thing that Jude's going to say is, I shouldn't have to tell you this, but I will. He then talks about their particular, God's particular hand in their lives, that they're called. that they've been called out. And that while there's a general call to all mankind, there's a specific call to His people. You know, we so often, again, have pictured God as sort of this guy that's lonely and he just needs to call some people to himself so he has somebody to talk to. He calls us for a particular purpose, and that's to glorify Him. And then he ends in verse 2, he'll talk about His love for them, and both Jews and gods. That God's love for them is why Jude is writing this letter. That these wolves are setting them down a path that not only defames God's name, but will not be good for them. You know, sin in itself tends to be pleasing, right? Because if it wasn't pleasing at some point early on, we wouldn't bother doing it. You know, if eating Brussels sprouts for some people was a sin, for some people that would not be a problem. Or pick the thing you dislike. You know, it's always easy. You know, I'm going to give up. I'm going to do this. I'm going to give up something. And they pick something they don't like. Well, that's easy. But God sets before us His love. And He calls us to do things that are not easy, but they're for His glory. And so let's start in chapter 1. And I put 1A, or the first part there. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And as I've already mentioned, Jude uses the word doulos here that's often rendered servant. But maybe a better rendition is slave. Again, I would argue that in the day and time of what, if it was a King James or even if you go back to the Greek, the word servant and slave could be interchangeable. Because I hate to tell you, if you work for someone, and by the way, even if you're self-employed, you work for somebody. At the end of the day, we're all in a manner a slave. Now, we may have a good master or a hard master. But we're still a slave in that manner. And so what he wants to set forth here, that Jude is saying that he's a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ. And so the context is set forth that Jude isn't doing this out of his own compulsion, but because God has compelled him to do this. He has no other choice in that matter. That God's glory comes first, and these wolves among His church, which would defame His name, need to be called out. But he also, in doing this, Jude sets forth that the people he's talking to are also slaves of Christ. So this isn't about Jude and what he has to say. This is about Christ and what most glorifies Him. And so Jude sets forth his connection to Christ, and not for a status, because he could have just come out as he talks about being the brother of James. He could have started there saying, I've got a direct connection to Christ. He's my half-brother. You guys listen to me. I know him. You know, we had coffee. We talked about this stuff. No. He didn't want to start there. I mean, that would have probably stuck out. People's ears would have perked up. Whoa, look at the connection he has. This guy, he has inside information. Folks, I have no inside information. I'm reading the same verses you have in front of you. I have the same access to God to understand His Word. Jude is saying, I don't have a special connection. I was told to do this. I have to do this to honor God. Because his primary concern was Christ and His name. You know, the idea of being a servant of Christ is pretty interesting if you think about it. Because who's a servant of Christ? How about if I argue that everybody is a servant of Christ in some manner? Caesar was a servant of Christ. Nebuchadnezzar was a servant of Christ. In Jeremiah 27:6, it talks about him doing things according to God's purposes. Now, they may not consider themselves servants of Christ, but everybody serves Christ in some manner. We serve Christ as being the called or the redeemed or being His. We do it with a purpose to honor Him. That's the kind of servant we want to be. It's the kind of slave we want to be. I've always looked this up, but one of my favorite films is Chariots of Fire, make up a new movie. And there's a line in there when he's talking about who his God is to his manager, and his manager says, well, he sounds like he's a dictator. And I've never been able to find out if this is a true statement that was made, but it was in the movie. But he does say, and it's a really good line, he says, I, but a benevolent and loving dictator. That's the God we have. I mean, we have this view of a dictator, but isn't it a benevolent and loving dictator who we would want to serve that has our best interest in mind? His first and foremost. I think that's maybe the thing that's the hardest for anyone to understand, is the idea that God thinks of himself first. Because if we thought of ourselves first, what would we say of that person? Wouldn't you say they're selfish, egomaniac? Well, but what happens if God doesn't think of himself first? Hasn't he put something above himself? And therefore he's no longer God. He has no choice. That doesn't really sound right either. But God can do nothing else but look for his best interest first. But his best interest is for our best interest. Now, his best interest for ours may be uncomfortable for us. Many a person has died because of Christ's name. But is dying the worst thing that can happen to us if we're one of his? No, it can be uncomfortable now, and it's maybe unpleasant for our loved ones, but at the end, if we spend eternity with him, it is not all that bad a thing. And so we need to keep that in mind. But it's also important, again, to see that Jude didn't, as I mentioned already, didn't start by elevating himself. Again, he had every right to build on his relationship to Christ. I know often if we're trying to convince somebody of something, don't we like to give our credentials? I mean, how many people that write an article want to put how many letters after their names, right? PhD, blah, blah, blah. I don't know, whatever they want to put under. I can't even tell what they all mean. But why are they put there? They're put there to try and say, listen to me. I've got the inside scoop. I can tell you something you haven't got quite the inside track on. But he doesn't go there. He wants to set up the idea that he's a servant of Christ just as everyone else is. He minimizes this human relationship that he would have had with him to show us that he's writing to the, not to those he's physically related to, but isn't he spiritually related to the family he's before? He's saying, we're all in this together. We're all here to glorify God. Because it doesn't matter who your parents are, in most respects. Your relationship with Christ is between you and he. Now, do your parents have a part in that? I hope so. As we're called to share the gospel and we're called to bring up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But your parents being Christian doesn't make you a Christian. You know, the saddest part we have in most places, and I don't want to say a joke, but it's a comment people make about whether it's missionaries or pastors, but we talk about PKs and MKs, pastors' kids and missionary kids. Because you can talk to many, and they're the ones that go astray, at least for part of life. Because guess who gets left behind? I was a youth pastor once, and I tell you what, my kids probably saw me less than the kids that I was a youth pastor with, because I thought I was called to do something. And we sacrifice those families. Jude wants them to make sure they understand, I'm not sacrificing this family. I'm coming before you, and you may not like what I'm going to say, but it's what's best for us. So this letter starts by setting one's position before God is of prime importance. We're not to rely on upbringing or heritage or intellect, but we need to rely on our calling to God, our calling from God. And then we are to see our relationship with Christ as one where we serve him above all things. Again, ask that question. When we go and make a decision, how does this glorify God? Now, people may disagree in how it glorifies God. I'm not saying we're all going to agree on that part, but let's ask that question. And then we move on to the place of the people in what I called 1B. It says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. So we see that who Jude is writing to and how they're related to God. They're sanctified by God. And so God providentially does this so that we can see the primary reason for this initial audience is speaking to believers. In a sense, he's not talking to the wolves. Now, they'll hear this. But most wolves, when they come in, are going to go, no one will ever get me. They'll miss that. Because God speaks to his people, that's who hears, the way they're supposed to hear it. You know, when Jesus left, he said, I've left you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be with us. It doesn't mean we don't need teachers. I don't have people I've talked to who says, well, you really don't need teachers anymore because we got the Holy Spirit. Well, that'd be really difficult since in God's Word it says he made some teachers and preachers and we are left the Holy Spirit. So, yes, if you're stuck on a deserted island, God can reveal his word just as clearly with the Spirit. But I also believe he uses different people at different times as they speak and what God has revealed to them to share to you. And you may come, something else may come out of the left field that you see. But God is the one who calls us to do this. That he's speaking to people that are claimed for God. To those claiming to be the church. Or I like to usually say the professing church. There's sort of the professing church and then there's the real church. There's many that profess to be the church. But then there's the real church who's made up of his people. Now, is there a mix often? Sure. One of the differences between the old covenant and the new, though, is in the old covenant you had everybody that was placed in this covenant. In the new covenant we have those who profess to be his. And we're held to a higher standard. We're held to his word. We have something, you know, I think we, again, take for granted this book. It hasn't been all that many years that we could all have one. How many of us have more than one? I've got one. I can only read one at a time, but I have more than one. You know, it wasn't long ago that people had no access. That people would fight over pages. You could talk to people about China, how many times they spread, they'll get a Bible and pass around pages. You think they take God's word maybe more seriously at times than we do because it's so hard to get hold of and read it deeply to understand what it says. But Jude is speaking to those that are sanctified, and sanctification here is speaking to the act of eternal election, that God's choosing and calling of his people, the people that are vessels set apart for the owner's use. I hope there's a theme you're seeing that I'm trying to get that I think Jude is putting forth. And I don't say this isn't just Jude. This is everywhere through God's word. That we are set apart for God's use. I mean, in Romans, it talks about being molded for the use of God, for his purposes. And so this setting apart speaks to God's sovereign hand on the people before Jude. But the idea of setting apart goes farther than just saying, OK, you're mine. And you're not. And I'm not pointing to any side of the church. Just want to make that clear. It's not doing that kind of setting apart. When he sets apart, if you go to 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, that means being set apart. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You know, becoming a believer when God calls us and sanctifies us and sets us apart is not about just sort of remodeling who you are. We become new. We're different. So often the picture we give, the church tends to give is, you know, you become a believer and you can add that part to your life. Put that on your shelf. You get that merit badge. No, you get a whole new sheath. You become totally new. The passage in 2 Corinthians is so important because most people, when they see the idea of I can be this, I mean, how many times do you have, I've got to be careful how I put this because I don't want to offend people, even though I probably do, but you have Christians, motorcyclists, Christians, athletes, Christian this. Well, no, you're Christians. You may do those other things, but we don't add that to that. It's not like I'm this plus that. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian. You may do other things. That's fine. Well, it's fine depending on what it is you do. But I hope that makes it clear. Because I want to make sure we understand that when this idea of sanctification isn't simply about setting apart to say you're in this club or that club. Is that you've been changed. And that's what Jude's saying. He says, I'm talking to you and you are changed. That when you go speak to these wolves, there's a reason you can see them and the reason they aren't of you. They aren't of the church because of what they're speaking about. Because again, that far too often we forget that God's call on us is not to sameness. It's not to be who we were with an extra added name at the end, Christian. We're not a better what we were. We are completely new. We are truly set apart and made new. Jude wants to stress this to start his letter, to set the stage that they are already equipped to deal with the issues that are before them. Again, he's going to say, I have no need to tell you this, but I will. Because as people, we tend to be thick-headed and miss things. I'm one of those that needs things hammered in 5 or 6 times. So if you're not one of those, thanks be to God, but I am. And God does the hammering. But the wording here also puts before the reader a picture of the work of God in salvation. And as we'll see in the next section, the called are set apart by the Father and preserved by and in Christ. And again, our primary purpose of being called isn't to just set us up to go to heaven. It's to glorify God. I mean, the truth is, if it wasn't to set up to be glorify God first, why would any of us here want to go to heaven? If you understood heaven. Because in heaven, that's what we're going to do, is glorify God, to worship Him for endlessly. Now, that may be hard to comprehend now, it is for me. But that's what we would do. So to think we're set apart just to have a better marriage, a better life, a better job, to be happier, all things that can stem from being a believer. But the only thing that I can guarantee you as you become a believer is that you will love God more deeply if you are truly a believer. I can't guarantee anything else, and no one else can. If you've ever heard the gospel and someone says, do you want a better marriage? Become a believer. I've known believers that have become believers and had worse marriage because maybe their wife didn't become a believer or things were missed. I mean, there's things that can happen. I can't guarantee anything, but I can guarantee that if you become a believer, you have a new standing with God and that He will change you. And he starts out this idea of being sanctified as well to show God's care for His people, that He called them apart for a purpose, that they are special. And that Jude is writing this not to protect this club, but to protect the name of Christ. Because as a church, we represent Him. Thirdly, we see the protection of the flock in Jude 1c. And it says, and preserved in Jesus Christ. And preserved here means guarded, or guarded as in protected, that He protects them. Now, let me first start that protection does not mean you won't have pain. That would be a slight on every martyr that's come before. There can be pain. But He will protect us from Satan and the things that go on around. If we truly have turned our lives over to Him, because God has called us to, He will protect us. And isn't this, in an essence, what Jude is doing, protecting them from the wolves by writing this letter? You know, avoiding the tough subject is not protection of someone. You know, God has lots of pictures of protection that He puts up in His Word. And sometimes I think, you know, we look at God's example. In God's law, He sets up a thing about having, you don't even know what the parapet law is? Yeah, old house, not the first century. In Old Testament times, they would have meetings on the top of their house, and the parapet would be the roof, and they were flat. And He has a law that is you have to put a railing up. Why do you put a railing up? Protection, so people don't fall off. Sort of an interesting law, because we talk about the Old Testament law having no meaning today. Well, guess what we have today that are very similar to that same law? Don't we have laws for protecting people that they don't trip on your cracks in your sidewalk? Now, we stretch them out and we probably take too big an advantage of them. But we have laws to take care of other people. And so God protects His flock. And one of the ways, again, that Jude's doing is by reminding them of these wolves. And so it not only means protection, but it's the idea that they can also take care of things through the power of the Holy Spirit, but themselves, by knowing what they've already been told. That in essence, when speaking to the people, Jude's saying they've already been equipped to do this. That we have everything to protect the flock. Between His Word and the Holy Spirit, there's everything we have right in front of us. We don't need a special class. We don't need a special seminar. Or a gathering. We have His Word and the Spirit. And as a family of God, we have even more. We need to take advantage of that. that they're not helpless, that these wolves that come in, no matter how enticing the message, should not be hard to pick out. Now, does God ask us often to do difficult things? Yes. Can he ask us to do uncomfortable things? All the time. The truth is, I think in many ways, the things we see going on in the world today, I'm not one that believes they're a sign that the end is coming. It might come any time. I think what it does is we so glossed over what goes on in the world that God's putting newer things before us to make us uncomfortable that we'll have to stand up. But you don't get out of it by not standing up. God will just bring along the next thing that makes it uncomfortable. And if we don't deal with that one, he'll bring something that's more uncomfortable. God makes us have to stand up for him if we are one of his. And that's what Jude is asking them to do here. Again, it's pretty amazing when you read God's word, 2,000 plus years old for Jude, and you go, this is pretty relevant for today, isn't it? There are wolves. Now, they may be speaking a different message, but they have a false message. And we have to deal with that. But it's not impossible with God. That God's means of protecting his people is also through his servant Jude and the people themselves. And so God, via Jude's opening, wants to assure the people of his protecting hand on them. That he preserves his people, his sheep. It's all through Scripture, we speak of Christ as what? The Good Shepherd. And I brought this up. We don't have sheep anymore, but sheep are really stupid. And they need protecting. You know, the idea of these nice, soft, fluffy animals is not why sheep is used. Sheep are used because they're dumb. And you may not feel comfortable being called dumb from that respect, but we're dumb in the sense that you can be loving and caring and whatever, but you just follow the pack. I mean, sheep, just watch them. You have to have sheep once. Just have them for a short time. You can go watch the ones we sold ours, but you can just watch sheep for a while, and suddenly you're going, man, he called us sheep. It's not as comfortable after you have them for a while. I mean, I've read books. You can read there's a book on this. Can't remember the guy's name, Keller. And he writes a book. He was a shepherd, and he touches on this. But you don't actually get it till you have him. But we need to hear this. We need to be told what to do. But we are protected, and God protects us. You know, at the end of the day, isn't having assurance of spending eternity with God the most protection we need to do anything? That death should not scare us. I usually tell people, I'm not as scared of death. Dying, maybe. The process may be painful, but death should not scare a believer. Because what comes ahead is glorious. It doesn't mean we relish death. But it shouldn't be something that scares us. That we have that assurance of eternity and worshiping God forever should set us aside from everyone else. But as they speak to these wolves, they shouldn't have a care. For one, they have to care for God's name first. I don't know how many of you know who the missionary Jim Elliot is, but he had a famous quote that says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And died as a missionary. Because he knew that there was nothing to lose at the end. Because the reward was much greater than what he was in the midst of. And so the idea here of preservation in this opening was to engender resolve in them that they can deal with this because there's such a great reward at the end. A steadfastness that Jude was trying to set in them was to be able to say, you guys can deal with these wolves because there's nothing really that you have to worry about when it's all said and done. Because again, who's the only thing we have to care about if it's God, first and foremost? Because he's the one that we have to feel has been built up and glorified in the midst of everything. And then lastly, in verse 1, we see the idea of being, and it ends with, and called. We again see God's providential and sovereign hand in the lives of those Jude is communicating with. And by virtue of it being in Scripture to us as well. He wants to make sure they know that they've been called. And called here can also be seen as appointed, chosen by God. Again, not for anything. He doesn't say you were chosen because, you know, I thought you guys were good. you are the best I can find. You know, it's interesting to read through Scripture. Who does God focus on being chosen? Aren't they usually the least? I think there was, I remember once there's a thing online I've seen, been around for years, where you do this job survey and you're supposed to pick the apostle you would pick as the best apostle. And guess who it turns out to be? Judas. He was industrious. He cared for money. He was good. But, you know, go through the whole line of people listing all the others' failures and you would never choose them. But God chooses the least. Now, he chooses good, better people. It doesn't always, it doesn't mean you have to go, well, I'm going to be a failure, so God chooses me. That's not the point. The point is that God tends to focus on the failures that he has chosen to show that it has nothing to do with you. Did he choose Israel to be his in the start because they were some great nation that would follow him endlessly and never sway and never falter? No. You know, God's sovereign. He knew exactly where they were going to fail. He chose them because they would fail. The picture is, it's not about us, it's about God. And his calling is not because of anything in us. You know, I've had many a conversation with those who disagree with the doctrines of grace. And they normally talk about, well, that is pretty arrogant of you to think that God chose you and not so-and-so. That's a misunderstanding of the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace, if anything, should make you the most humble believer there is. To ask, why would God choose me? Because that's the picture of it, is God chose us not because of anything in us. He actually chose us in spite of that. And we need to understand that. You know, we should not, there's no way we should ever be arrogant enough to say, well, I'm one of his chosen. We should go, I have no clue why I'm one of his chosen. I can only be grateful that I am. Because we are called simply because of the will of God. So in this first verse, we have seen not only Jews' position and thus the people's, that they were slaves or servants of God. And that what is going to be asked of them is indeed for God and his glory at the end of the day. But we also saw the place of the people. There were people that were set apart for God, set apart by God. And he calls them to do as only his special people can. We saw the protection of the flock of his people, just as God, the shepherd, protects sheep. That this letter was part of their protection, part of the build them up and give them resolve and the warning and encouragement they needed to go forth to do what was going to be difficult. And we saw God's hand in their lives in calling them. How glorious is it to know that God does not simply call and just let us go. He didn't just save us and let us run off on our own, that he saves us and changes us for his glory. But then he ends in verse 2 saying, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. So lastly, in this opening, Jude then moves on to reveal his love for those he is writing to. And truthfully, in the midst of this, it's God's love for them, for his church. You know, he's going to deliver a pretty hard letter. I mean, imagine getting a letter from Jude. And, you know, we don't know what else came before this, but in the midst of this, they've got these false teachers, which obviously they haven't caught. Maybe they're falling into their lies. They feel all happy and good. We're all good family together. We have fellowship. We eat. We hang out. And here comes Jude to deliver this tough message. But he needs to do it to say, I do this because of my love for you, God's love for you. You know, it is the love of his people. In John 13:35, it says, by this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's a great verse, and it should be true and often not seen. But it can also be misused because we fear the discipline side of things. Now, I say that, and churches also tend to go the other way and over-discipline. They discipline on things they probably shouldn't or that they want to take a heavy hand in. That's not loving either. But the point is that we should show love for one another. And I think the point he's trying to give here is that it's loving to these wolves to point them out. That they're either going to leave or change. Because as they are, they're going to have punishment inflicted on them. There will be judgment. Because even above loving one another, it says in 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. That's a pretty full verse. We love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. Impacted in that is exactly what Jude is asking the congregation to do. That you will love one another by obeying God and calling out these wolves. Because love is a hallmark of the family of God. And this love that we have is not just intermittent. It's not love when it's convenient. It's not a hallmark kind of love, you know, in a greeting card. But it's a love that also corrects when needed. In Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, it talks about, again, as I brought it before, the correction that only comes from a loving father. And in a Hebrew passage, what does it say if you've never been corrected? If you've read it, it says you're not a child of God. That's pretty tough. That doesn't mean we go correct just to say, oh, well, it's saying if you've never been corrected by God, you maybe want to reconsider who you belong to. But that's the same in the church. We need to love each other enough to correct in love, to start out as Jude has done. A love that is multiplied, expanded. The picture is this isn't just a one-time love. I'm not, hey guys, I love you. Now I got something to tell you. He's saying this is a love that's with you through this whole thing. It's not just about words, but a true care that he had for them. It's not just a one-time show of affection. It's a love that keeps going no matter what. It's not a love that overlooks sin. I think the church has failed miserably at that point. That's why the church as a whole is where it is today. We've tended to want to overlook sin. Wait, we want to overlook these small sins, if there is such a thing. And what happens when you overlook the small sin? It usually leads to the next. I said, we're as a people, we like to get away with what we can get away with. And if we can get away with this, we'll try this. Oh, how many push boundaries? How many have kids? And if you say don't cross this line, how many of them will look for that line and stick their toe just across? It's our nature, isn't it? How far can I go? Jude has said these wolves have gone far enough. We want a love that first looks to God and His glory and then looks to His people. Because, again, it's loving to correct in a manner that's consistent with His word. Now, again, I'm not saying we go out and go, you know, you did this, you did this, you did this. That doesn't do anything. It's sort of the picture of what Jude's doing is sitting down and with people and going, look, this is what God's word says. Because if it's not in God's word, then don't bother correcting them. Because you don't even got a ground to stand on. But if it's in God's word, who does that person have to actually answer to at the end of the day? They have to answer to God. So we come to the end of just two short verses. But I hope you can see that even though they were short, there's a lot here. Maybe a lot that we can learn about just even how we have conversations with brothers and sisters in Christ and how we should start them out. But I want to remind you again that while I broke out these first two verses, they need to be seen in the full context of the passage. There's a reason they were there, a specific reason. To set the tone for this letter. So while we're to learn about how to approach those we are to care for, and to care for as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we're not to lose sight of the main purpose of the church. What is the main purpose of the church? No, I hate to tell you, it's not to care for one another. I know that's important. It's not to make sure the furtherance of the gospel. As much and important as that is, no, the main purpose of the church is spoken of and answered in the first question, the Westminster Catechism. And I'm not building up the Westminster Catechism, by the way. I just believe this comes from the scriptures. Because the first question is what? What is the chief end of man? How many people know the answer? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end. Now, all those things I mentioned are good and build onto that. Caring for one another and meeting other people's needs and sharing the gospel. But those are not of first importance. Because, again, if you don't have glorifying God at the beginning, you will modify your evangelism to do whatever you want. If you don't have God at the beginning, you will help people in a way that they won't see God. You have to start with that first. And even though this says what's the chief end of man, we have to realize that what are churches made up of? Believers, mankind. And so it applies to us. And so we need to see this in light of all that we've already looked at. All the things that God has before us, the things we've just seen, the idea of our position before God as a servant or a slave of Christ. Again, we don't have this position over people. We are one of them. We're each together. We're all called servants. We need to understand the place of our place as being set apart or sanctified by God, sanctified for God's purposes. So that when we deal with issues in the church, it's done first and foremost for His glory. We need to understand our protection to know that we can go in to do these things because God protects us by His means. We need to see God's hand in our lives, that we don't do anything apart from His power. We can't do anything apart from His power. He's calling them to their purpose to glorify God forever. I've always liked John Piper takes that and expands it. He says we're to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Because don't get mixed up, is that we are to enjoy glorifying God. It's not this, oh man, I got to do that again. It's the idea is we are to both glorify God forever, but enjoy Him doing it. Because I can tell you what, if you think you're glorifying God and you don't enjoy it, you're not glorifying God. And then lastly, we need to realize God's love for us. Again, while verse 2 spoke of Jude's love, it can be extended to God's love for us. But God's love for us only comes after His love for Himself. You know, I know that flies in the face of what you might call today's cult of self-esteem, right? Who comes first? Why are we in most of our problems is because we put ourselves first. Now, there are those altruistically will say put others before them, but actually in truth they do it for themselves as well because it makes them feel good. That's why people do most things. But I hate to tell you, what God may ask you to do may not make you feel good right away. Sometimes you just have to do it. And then ask for God's forgiveness if you didn't feel good about doing it. You ever listen to most of the songs that are written today that sound, what do they sound like? They sound more like love songs written to a forlorn lover or something. It's like you can't differentiate between God being a girl, you know, God being someone's girlfriend or actually a worship song. It's actually rather sad. They may have really nice tunes that go with them because most people get lost and don't think of the words. But doesn't the world and the worldly church may build God up to be some sort of lonely, lost person just sort of waiting for someone to come to Him? What will God do without me? You know, God doesn't need me, and He doesn't need you. He's called you, and He's called me for a purpose, but He doesn't need us. There's a vast difference. I would hope you wouldn't want a God that longs for us. Because that's a God that needs something. That's not God. That's not a true God. That sounds more like one of the mythological gods, doesn't it? If you ever read Greek mythology, what did most of them? They all needed something. They needed someone to worship them. They needed something. I mean, when God calls us to worship Him forever, He doesn't do it because He needs it. He does it because it's what's best for us. So let us go from here today knowing more about how to approach God's people and why God has called us to do what we are to do. That there are tough messages that we have to share, but the purpose of those messages is for God's glory. But if you get anything out of this, and it comes through again as we'll go through Jude whenever God gives the opportunity, is that everything we do is to center around God and God alone. Father God, we just thank You for Your word. We thank You for even this short letter that everyone's like me has been glossed over probably more than once. And I pray that even as we read Your word, as You put before us, that we would take every word and intently look at it to see what You have for us. And I pray that we'd leave here today knowing that You've called us and set us apart. And by setting us apart, You've done so for Your glory. And that we would look to do everything we do to lift up Your name. In Jesus Christ's holy name, amen.